Now we have a special treat this morning, dear friends, and that is to have with us once again our brother Michael Nicora, who needs no introduction. He's well known to each and every one of us and loved by us all, and we're very happy to have him here with us, and he's going to serve us this morning. Now it gives me a lot of pleasure to turn the platform over to our brother Michael Nicora, and he's going to address us this morning on the subject, James the Just.
I love coming to San Jose. I was sitting here thinking that it was 20 years ago that I came to San Jose for the first time. Now, I remember when this lectern was constructed, for example. I remember Brother Boyle's car. It's still the same. And if you are over the age of 40 years old, you'll be delighted to know you haven't changed a bit. If you are under the age of 40, you've changed a lot. Nanette sends her love. And I bring with me the love of all of your brethren in Los Angeles. Normally, I would invite you to attend the 4th of July convention in Los Angeles. You would expect me to do that. I can't do that this year because we're not having a 4th of July convention. We are having a June 30th and July 1st convention, however. And so we want to invite you to that. Since the 4th of July falls on Wednesday, we decided to have just a weekend convention. It will begin on Friday night, June 29th. And it will be at our usual meeting hall at 933 South Hoover Street, not at the Downey Auditorium. With the problems of gasoline and the problems of just a weekend, we decided we would probably not have the numbers that we've had in the past. And so we're going to try holding it at our usual Sunday meeting hall. So that is the story with the July convention in Los Angeles. If you can make it, we'd be delighted to have you. We're going to talk about James the Just. But before we do that, we're going to talk about his father. Because it's said, like father, like son. And so if we can learn something about the father, then we might know something about the son. And we read about the father in Matthew, the first chapter, and the 18th and the 19th verse. It's almost an unlikely scripture because it starts out, Matthew 1:18, by saying, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man," and there's lots more, but we're not going to read it, because we've hit the operative phrase, Joseph, a just man. What does that mean? Well, that word just is kind of a word that has a lot of different interpretations depending on what you're talking about. But here, in the context of what we've read in Matthew 1, it is referring to somebody who observes the customs of the religious law of that time, who fulfilled his duty toward God and toward man. Joseph was a man who did what was right. And in fact, we have a word today. You might not think of it this way, but the word today is righteous. Righteous. Right, R-I-G-H-T is in the front of it. It is a word that refers to someone who is trying to do what is right. And what was right in those days was defined by the law. And so, if you would permit me, from this one verse of scripture, we have just introduced Joseph the Just. But that's not who we're talking about. That's the father. That's the father. We're going to talk about the son. But we look at the father and we see that because of this description, he is somebody who is going to teach his family the law that had been given to the Jews and would expect them to obey it. Now, that was the background of Jesus as he grew up in this household. But it wasn't the background of just Jesus alone. He had other brothers and sisters, and they grew up in the same household. Matthew, the 13th chapter. We normally don't think very much about the brothers and sisters, but they were there. And here's the case in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and in verses 55 and 56, where the people are observing this phenomenon that came to be called Jesus Christ. And they look at it, they view it, and they say in Matthew 13:55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, aren't they all with us?" I mean, sort of like, how can this be? I mean, they wanted Messiah to somehow drop from heaven. That they could maybe accept. But here was somebody that was like an ordinary human being. That they couldn't accept. Remember, these brothers and sisters had this strict upbringing in that household brought to them by Joseph the Just. It made it hard to accept the teachings of the oldest brother. John 7:5, we'll just cite it. It says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." How could they? All their life, it was the Pharisees, it was the scribes who were, can we say, ordained to do the preaching and teaching. We say a prophet has no honor in his own country. He's got to go to a different country, then he has honor. Well, if that's true of a prophet, imagine what it must be like for the boy growing up in the household. If a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country, you know, how could Jesus have honor among his own brothers and sisters? For a time, he couldn't. But it all changed. It all changed. Acts, the first chapter, shows us that a change has occurred. Although, in and of itself, it doesn't tell us how. Now, remember, we cited John 7:5 that said his brethren didn't believe in him. Acts 1:13, they did. Acts 1:13 and 14, it says, now this is the Pentecostal experience. Okay, day of Pentecost, you remember it well. It says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where there abode," and it starts to name them. And there are 11 names that are named. Because it was, we'd like to call them the 12, but at this point there's only 11. So it was the 11 apostles. But there were more than that. It says, and I continue reading, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Well, who were, rather, these who were brethren of the Lord. Now, this phrase I put in quotes, are also shown to be in extremely good company by the Apostle Paul. Because it's a phrase that we see in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and in verse 5, Paul writes, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Now, this Greek word brethren is exactly the same Greek word translated brother. Now, mind you, you and I today use that word brother in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. You know, when we talk about brother X, brother Y, it isn't that he is physically a brother, but in a spiritual sense that he is. But I believe that here in 1 Corinthians, there in Acts, also in John, that the brethren being talked about here were physically the brothers of Jesus. Or to be strictly accurate, we'd have to say half-brothers. Half-brothers. They had the same mother, different father. Okay, but I'm going to say brothers without being technically accurate and adding that word half in front of it. Now, if a prophet is without honor in his own country, and therefore the oldest son is without honor in his own family, what changed their mind? I mean, if they couldn't accept him during his ministry, how came they to be in that upper room on the day of Pentecost? I think Paul gives us a hint, and it's again in 1 Corinthians. And it's the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and this is the chapter that everybody recognizes as the great resurrection chapter. And at the start of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul marshaled the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what he says, verse 4. Christ was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Of who? Well, he says, Cephas, and then of the 12. We might quibble with that, by the way. Judas had already hanged himself. But, you know, they had come to be called the 12 by everybody. And so this descriptive phrase of these very close ones to Jesus continued to be used even though their number was now 11. Okay. So it's just a small quibble. Then, verse 7. After that, after all these appearances, he was seen of James. You knew we were going to get to James. That's the title, James the Just. And then of all the apostles. This James, I submit, would not be one of the apostles. Not in the sense of one of the 12. It was, I submit, probably the Lord's half-brother, and it was the event which changed his life. He and his brothers were, with the experience of seeing the risen Lord, converted to Christianity. And what a conversion it proved to be. For when we read in the scriptures about the church at Jerusalem, we often see in the same breath a reference to James. Now, the church at Jerusalem consisted of Jews who accepted Christ. But even though they accepted Christ, their old habits died hard. Take Acts, the 15th chapter, for example. In Acts 15, verses 4 and 5, we have the experience of Paul and Barnabas, who came to Jerusalem. God says in Acts 15, 4, when they came to Jerusalem, that they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them, namely in the ministry to the Gentiles. Okay, but mind you, that is not a very popular doctrine there in Jerusalem. But there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. Now, if you were born and raised with this idea of keeping the law, you can see how you'd want to apply it for the rest of your life. No matter what else you believe, you'd want to keep those things. It's sort of like adding to your beliefs rather than replacing any of them. So with this experience here in Acts 15, the apostles and the elders sat down to discuss the matter. You know, here was the proposition, namely that we as a council sort of promulgate the idea that the Gentiles be circumcised. So they discussed it. Peter spoke, Barnabas, Paul, all testified about the goodness of God toward the Gentiles. And after the discussion, James stands up. And in verse 13, this is what he says. It says, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And hearken, and they did. Because he makes a recommendation, you can read it at your leisure, in verse 20. And they all adopt it, intact, in verse 29. Certainly a testimony to the authority of James in that church. Other examples, Galatians, the second chapter, verse 12. This was the time when Paul saw Peter acting differently when he was with Gentiles compared to when he was with Jews. Galatians 2:12, it says, before certain came from James. Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. They came from Jerusalem. But the scripture says they came from James. That's how much James had come to be identified with this particular church. Now, you're going to want to think, maybe, that this James is James the brother of John. Now, the problem, it would be wonderful if everybody in the Bible had unique names. Okay, then there would be no question from one book to another, from one verse to another, who was being talked about. But, you know, they didn't follow that principle there any more than we follow it today. Okay, there are lots of people with names similar to somebody else's, especially if you're just using the first name. It was true there. But we know for sure that this was not James, the brother of John, because that James was dead. Acts, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. It says, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, keep that in mind, because something interesting happens. Okay, now he decides, hey, that, you know, the people were pleased with this. Why don't we do another one? This one went pretty good, so he seizes Peter. Okay, now that's the time when Peter's thrown in prison, you know, and he's asleep in the stocks, you know, and then he's awakened miraculously and let out, goes to where a prayer meeting is taking place, you know, knocks on the door. What did he say eventually when he got inside? Because, you know, there were some problems, you know, accepting that Peter could possibly be at the gate, but eventually he got inside. What did he say? Verse 17. Peter, beckoning them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. You see, the James, although not one of the 12, was such a pillar in the church that as an elder in the church, he's virtually in the same company as the apostles. See another reference to that in Galatians, in the first chapter, verses 18 and 19. Paul, recounting his experiences, says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. But others of the apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother. Okay. Galatians 1, 18 and 19. This is the one that early church writers called James the Just, patterned after his father, because of the strict adherence to the Judaic principle. And also because of the imminent virtue and his desire to do what was right. And he was, I believe, the one who wrote the book that bears his name, the book of James. That book is a somewhat controversial book. Authorities, if you should check them, really don't agree among themselves as to which of the many Jameses that we have in the New Testament did the writing. But because of the Jewish nature of this book and the authoritative position that James has in the Jerusalem church, it does seem that it was the brother of our Lord who wrote the book. And it's quite different than the other books that we have in the New Testament. It's not like a letter of Paul's at all. It's not written to an individual or a particular church. no reference at all to shared experiences, no news of a particular people that might be known to the recipients. No greetings, no customary farewell message. It's a letter that starts abruptly and it ends abruptly. Interestingly enough, at least one authority said that it couldn't be the Lord's brother who wrote the book, because the quality of the Greek is too good. It's really interesting to see how the experts, look at the scriptures. They somehow don't have any problem at all with those disciples on the day of Pentecost speaking other languages, because the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke, and Cretes, Arabians all heard their own language. But the idea of somebody writing Greek if he was born in Nazareth, that is of this quality. He could write poor Greek, perhaps, but he could not write Greek of such scholarship. Stumbles them. I don't know whether there is a miracle for a Nazarite to write scholastic Greek, or whether James had a flair for languages. We have that sort of thing. But there can be so much easier kinds of solutions than to say there was a miracle. One explanation that I heard that I liked, because it does answer the disjointed nature of the book, is that there is no reason at all why somebody else fluent in Greek might not have done the writing. At the dictation or recording, sermons or discourses by James. And the book kind of looks like that. It's sort of like if you picked your favorite elder and followed him around and wrote down the highlights of the talks that he gave in French, because you're fluent in French. It doesn't mean that he has to be fluent in French, and yet you put his name on the thoughts. They're his thoughts, they're not yours. And you don't put your name on them. And the very same thing could have happened here. We have essentially the highlights of the discourses of James. And that helps explain a lot of the skipping around that seems to occur in the book. Most, I think, of you know that Martin Luther produced a German Bible. That was one of the things that he did in translating from the Hebrew and the Greek language into the language of the people. He didn't like the book of James. He isolated it from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and from the letters of Paul. He liked those. He did not like the book of James. He, in the early days, called it an epistle of straw. He had two criticisms. First, the book of James makes no reference to Christ's sufferings or resurrection. And he thought it should. Second, the book of James seems to oppose Paul's conception of justification through faith, speaking about justification through works. And so, since the justification through faith was so important to Luther, he didn't like the book, but he translated it into German anyway. But certainly, it segregated it, so that it wouldn't get the same authority. In many respects, the book of James reads more like a book of a Jewish prophet than a Christian apostle. But over time, Luther changed his mind. He accepted the book. He is quoted as saying, this is after a good many years have gone by, "I praise this epistle of James because it teaches no human doctrine at all, but sternly declares the law of God." Now, the early church never had any misgivings about this book. It was a part of the Bible from the very beginning. No problem at all with it. James does direct his epistle to the Jews. And you might want to just keep a bookmark at this book, because we're going to be referring to it a lot. I'll just give you some examples to show you the internal evidence that shows how, Jewish the overtones to this book are. The first verse. "To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad." Chapter 2, verse 2. "For if there come into your assembly," margin, synagogue, which is the word. 2:21. "Was not our father Abraham justified by works? The reference there to the shared heritage. 5:4. Interesting piece of evidence. The cries are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is an Old Testament expression. And it's often translated in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where this expression occurs. It's in Romans, where Paul quotes Isaiah. And since he's quoting Isaiah, he quotes it accurately. But nobody else of the writers of the New Testament uses this expression. Okay, so it's an Old Testament, it's a Jewish expression. Even though this book may be tailored for a special audience, there's much in this book for all of us. In fact, I think it contains a higher percentage of quotable verses than almost any other book we have on a percentage basis. I mean, over 10% of the book of James is in your manna. And I'm not sure that many books could make that statement. It's a pretty quotable book. Hard question to ask Sunday school students, which is why I've asked it when I've used this as a lesson, is what's the theme? And the thing about it is that whenever you're asked a question, you always think that there's got to be an answer. And if a student had said, well, there really isn't a theme at all, I would have accepted that. Because there is a position that says, you know, it does cover so many different things, it's hard to really pick one theme. But if you would allow two themes, it seems to be a book that talks about two things. First, warnings about sins that will overtake you. That's the first thing that seems to be very strong in the book. Second, exhortations to patiently endure the trials that are going to come. Those two things seem to be themes of this book of James. Now, when we sang hymn 333, there was a phrase in the third verse that could almost come from the book of James. It's the phrase that says, in the furnace, God may prove thee. And that's almost like James 1:12, because it illustrates that point. And this time I'm going to read it from the Amplified translation, James 1:12. The Amplified, you know, always puts a lot of synonyms in a row to make sure you're getting the drift of the scripture, and it does that here. It reads, blessed, happy, to be envied is the man who is patient under trial and stands up under temptation. For when he has stood the test and been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now clearly, James wants us to adopt the right attitude toward trials and experiences. We should really be asking, what is it that we're supposed to be learning in the experience? And one very important thing, James points out that even some of our trials can come from our own personal desires, not something external at all. Kind of a rare word in English. Those that know Greek would probably recognize it right away. If you don't recognize it in English, the word is hedonism or hedonistic. You don't see the word very often, but it occurs in the book of James, as a matter of fact, in Greek. H-E-D-O-N-E is the way Strong's points out the Greek word. And hedonism is the way we say it in English. It means a doctrine that pleasure and happiness is the highest good. Devotion to pleasure. That's hedonism. Or what has sometimes been called the American way of life. Hedonistic. The only thing that matters is pleasure and happiness. And James 4, verse 1, uses the Greek word. I almost wish that the translators had used the word hedonistic or hedonism instead of the word they did use. James writes, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" Well, you know, lust is such an emotional word that we tend to tune it out. But that's the Greek word that we get the word hedonism from. Lusts, meaning devotion to pleasure, where happiness is the only good that matters. Now, Paul had to warn the church that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's not true to the hedonist. Of course, to the hedonist, devotion to meat and drink is everything, because pleasure is everything. And so what James is doing is identifying some of the problems that occurred among the brethren because of the admission of the Greek idea of devotion to pleasure into their own fellowship. We talked about so many quotable verses in James. Let me read just a few to you. Don't look them up. Just sort of listen to them. These all come from the book of James. "Let patience have her perfect work. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead. The tongue can no man tame. Ye ask, receive not, because ye ask amiss. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You have heard of the patience of Job." No other New Testament writer refers to Job, just James. We'd expect him to, though. "Let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Confess your faults one to another." And my favorite verse from the book of James is in the fourth chapter. If somebody asked you to define sin, how would you define it? I think you might find it hard to do. Hard to do. I mean, you know, there's the shifting standards, you know, of the society around us. So, you know, how would you define sin? James seems to do it in just a few words. It's in chapter 4, verse 17. And I like this definition of sin very much, because he defines it this way. "To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." Now that puts the burden on each one of us. Do you know what's right? Do you do it? That's the question that's posed here in James 4:17. If we know what is right, what is just, what is good, and we don't do it, then under this definition, we're guilty of sin. And in many respects, that's what happens to those who become part of the great company. They don't completely carry out their covenant of sacrifice. There's a reference. Luke 12:47. New English. "The servant who knew his master's wishes and yet made no attempt to carry them out will be flogged severely." To me, that's a kind of a great company scripture. Knew him, didn't do it. Now, some have pointed out that this definition of sin is sort of only half of it. It's the sin of omission. I think most of us are guilty of the other kinds of sins. Those are called sins of commission. sins of commission, that's when we go out and do wrong that we know we shouldn't do. Okay, so we've got really both kinds. And if we were to paraphrase James 4:17 to include those sins, we might say, to him who knows he shouldn't do wrong and does it anyway, to him it is sin. Both kinds of sin really are included. Now, of course, the proper approach is to actively do the right thing. And James makes that point, too. And that's in the 27th verse of chapter 1, and we'll read it from the New English. James 1, 27. And this is the active nature of living a consecrated life. James says, the kind of religion which is without stain or fault in the sight of God our Father is this, to go to the help of orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself untarnished by the world. We've made reference to Luther's problem with the book because James, he felt, conflicted with Paul's definition of justification. Paul preaching justification by faith, James preaching justification by works. And on the surface, that appears to be the case. What is especially interesting is Paul's writing in Romans, the third chapter, because Paul takes an experience of Abraham, the offering of Isaac. And he says, see, this is what it proves. James takes the identical experience. He writes about it and says, see, it proves something else. Let's look at those two. Romans, third chapter. This is Paul arguing. Right? Verse 28. Paul writes, therefore, concluding an argument that preceded, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. But what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just those few scriptures, you sort of have Paul's point of view, arguing about Abraham. That's not James's approach. Same experience. Same experience. James argues differently. And we're in the second chapter of James, verses 20 to 24. And he writes, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And then, skipping verse 22, going to 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, quotes the same scripture, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. But you put these two side by side, just like that, and you can see why some authorities say that James is debating Paul. And others say, no, Paul is debating James. And that they're at odds with each other. And, of course, Luther was taking his position firmly on the side of the Apostle Paul as far as that argument was concerned. You know, the fact that each takes the same person, Abraham, each takes the same experience and draws a different conclusion is what causes people to think that there's a great debate going on. Obviously, both would pick Abraham if they could for their illustrations because their audience was so steeped in the tradition of Abraham our father. You know, we have Abraham to our father. We're children of Abraham, and so on. So it catches the attention of the audience if you can draw your illustration that way. But before you think too quickly that there's a difference between these two, Paul and James, we might ask the question, what, after all, is faith? Is it the simple confession of a belief? An acceptance, perhaps, that Jesus is one's personal redeemer. The 10th chapter of Romans would seem to say yes. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." But it's not all. It's not all. There's considerably more to it than just saying you believe. And in the 7th chapter of Matthew, we have some very interesting words that come from Jesus that talk about a class of people who say lots of things. But what they do is quite different. So the saying of the words are not sufficient. Matthew, the 7th chapter, look at verse 14. This is that well-known scripture that talks about the narrow way. Matthew 7:14. The margin gives us a starting word that's different. How straight is the gate, and narrow the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Verse 21. And here's where we get the principle that saying it isn't sufficient. Not everybody that says unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then I will profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Do you believe in God? Well, that's wonderful. James says even the demons believe in God and tremble and remain demons. There's nothing that they do to change their behavior. And hence, what they believe doesn't benefit them. James never says that we earn our justification by what we do. He doesn't say that at all. What he does say is that what we do validates what we say we believe. That's the key difference. And Paul would agree with that. Take Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul, New English. "What are we to say? Shall we persist in sin, so that there may be all the more grace? No, no. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" That's the New English. Paul again, 1 Corinthians 13:2. Again, New English. "I may have the gift of prophecy, know every hidden truth. I may have faith strong enough to move mountains." Justification by faith? That was Paul's point of view. "But if I have no love, I'm nothing." It's not sufficient. James does not reject the notion of faith at all. I mean, verse 3, chapter 1. James writes, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, is the word that he uses in referring to faith. James just wants us to make a distinction between real faith and imitation faith. And we'll know the difference by observing how we and others behave. There are verses of Scripture in the fifth chapter of James that are often avoided by people who look at the book. It has to do with some of the advice that James was giving for handling the sick. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has a lot of sacraments, and one of the sacraments that they have is called extreme unction. And I've occasionally seen it in the newspapers, you know, where a priest has given extreme unction to somebody who sometimes is already dead, but certainly is in danger of dying at any minute. And in the sacrament, the priest uses oil. And I think they get it from the fifth chapter of James, verses 14 and 15. And this is the advice that James is giving about handling the problem of the sick. And so we read in James 5, 14, he writes, is any sick among you? Well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now that may be the scripture that the Catholic Church uses, but somehow it's gotten misapplied, because extreme unction is given to somebody who's dying and not expected to recover. Okay. Whereas the advice given here is that whatever this means, that if done properly, health will be restored. So there's kind of a mismatch between the sacrament and the scripture. It may be true in some congregations. I don't personally know of any Bible student congregation that follows this advice to the letter. And you have to ask, why not? Because if James thinks it's such a good idea, then why don't we do it? Well, I'll give you an explanation, and after you hear it, you may still want a better one. But here's one. The idea of anointing with oil was a fairly common thing 2,000 years ago. They did not have the methods of treatment that we have today. And so they sort of did the best they can with what they had, and some would say that they probably do better with some of those remedies than some of the ones that we have. But anointing with oil was a common thing. Think of the Good Samaritan who came across the man who was beaten and in the ditch, expected to die. What did he do? He anointed his wounds with oil and wine, is what the scripture says. So the idea of using oil as a medicinal aid was common in those days. And essentially what the advice is, follow what you've been used to doing. Again, I would expect that of a Jewish writer. And in fact, when our Lord sent out the disciples two by two, we read about the experience in two places. What's especially interesting is they don't quite agree. One of them says they healed with oil, and the other one doesn't say anything about the oil. Now, Mark 6:13 is the first example. The disciples were sent out two by two to heal. Mark 6:13, and it says, they were out there among the people, and it says, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now, what is especially interesting is that nowhere in the instructions that Jesus gives to them does he say, anoint them with oil. Doesn't say that at all. But it says that that's what they did.
That is, if they were traveling with Mark, that's what they did. Because if you turn to the identical experience in Luke, the ninth chapter, and verse 6, I mean, you're probably going to see it anywhere. I would have expected it in Luke, because Luke was the physician, and presumably, you know, he would put it in his account. He doesn't. Luke 9, verse 6, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere, is what he says. It doesn't make any mention one way or the other about it. So the Lord doesn't say, at least based on the words that we have, to do it. It says, at least in Mark, that they did it. And so the question, I guess, still remains, should we anoint with oil and when we pray over the sick? Well, to tell you the truth, I wouldn't quarrel with anybody that felt it should be done. But it is interesting to note that, as far as the Scripture is concerned, it's appropriate only when, by the prayer alone, you can obtain recovery from the sickness. If you can't heal the sick, then it probably is not wise to use what would then be an empty sign. Since what James is saying is that the anointing with oil and the prayer brings the recovery. Healing the sick, like so many other gifts of the Spirit, was an important miraculous sign in those early days of the establishment of the church. And it attracted attention to the message. It validated that what they were hearing was true. I doubt very much whether you and I need that kind of validation today to establish our faith in the truth. Although this little epistle of James has only 108 verses in it, it stands out as an important part of our Bible. James is preaching the importance of right doing, and he gets down to basics. James 3:6, New English Translation. He writes, the tongue is, in effect, a fire. It represents among our members the world with all its wickedness. It pollutes our whole being. Well, if you were going to select some great sin, you might select murder, adultery. James knows about those. He talks about those in chapter 2, verse 11. But when he selects a sin to talk about, he chooses what you and I might overlook. He stresses our tongue, our words. Talk is not cheap. It hurts and it injures like almost nothing else can. Speech is a unique possession of the human race, and it best shows what kind of person we really are. Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Let us make fresh resolves to do something about our tongue, to show the inward dwelling of our faith by the things that we do and say. James 5, verses 7 and 8. Rotherham Translation. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the presence of the Lord. Lo, the husbandman awaiteth the precious fruit of the earth, having patience for it, until it receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, because the presence of the Lord has drawn near.
Thank you, Michael, for bringing to our attention the words of James the Just and the reminder that our faith is proven by the things that we do. Our lives demonstrate what God is doing and the precious promises that He has given to us, not only by what we say, but what it causes us to do. So we thank God for that, and we thank you for your discourse and for that message of strength and admonition so that we may remember and take these things with us. Let's turn to hymn number 197 and use that to close this service. Let's rise as we sing. Oh, In the Hymns of Dawn, 197.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Again, we draw nigh to thy throne of grace with praise and thanksgiving for all the many blessings that we have received from thy hand. We thank thee for the illumination of truth which thou hast caused to shine into our hearts and our lives, and for the gift of thy dear Son, through whose sacrifice we too have the opportunity of walking this narrow way of sacrifice. Indeed, we pray like the disciples of old, increase our faith. Help us that we might learn more of thee and that we might bring our thoughts and words and actions into conformity with thy will. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We would remember too in prayer at this time, especially the sick and the isolated and those that have asked for us to remember them. Be with them in their time of need, but always we pray it in accordance with thy will. And now continue to be with us, each heart bowed before thee at this time, and also in the further sessions of this day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.